For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our gracious God, we note those words with caution, and we pray that you would speak to us today so that we would be ready when we must give account. Speak to us as Ian reads your word to us and as Simon explains the passage to us. Help us, we pray, to obey what we learn today for your glory. Amen.
Today's reading is taken from Colossians 3, which is on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. That's Colossians 3, page 1184, beginning at verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all, as in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and clearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, Ian, for reading. Please keep Colossians chapter 3 open on page 1184. Well, 2 or 3 years ago, the principle of zero tolerance was increasingly being seen as the way to cut rising crime figures. And the idea imported from the States was very simple: that all crime, however minor, should be punished ruthlessly. Even relatively small offences, such as graffiti, would be harshly cracked down upon in the hope of cultivating a crime-free culture. Well, 2 or 3 years later, it seems, doesn't it, that the verdict on whether that kind of approach to cutting crime is still waiting to be seen. But the question which this passage before us raises is, would such a crackdown work in the realm of personal morality? No doubt all of us are only too aware of how far short we fall of God's standards, certainly our own, not to mention God's. None of us need to be convinced of our moral failure before God. So is the way to deal with that simply to impose upon us a moral crackdown, to live by a set of rules? You can't do this, you must do that. Well, no doubt many of us are tempted to think like that as we set little rules for ourselves. Perhaps I won't work on Sunday, or I'll read the Bible for half an hour every day. I won't watch certain films. If you've been following our series in Colossians, you'll know that the Apostle Paul writes this letter to this church where some people are saying that is exactly the solution. a moral crackdown, if you like. That is the way to continue following Jesus Christ. Yet we saw last week that the Apostle Paul, as he writes, says that such an approach simply doesn't work. Have a look back over the page at chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Rules and regulations are powerless, says Paul. So then, what is the answer? Or rather, to put the question another way, what is it that should motivate the Christian in the Christian life? Where do we find a power to change? Now, I take it if you're someone here today who is a follower of Jesus, then that is a question which you'll be asking. But if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then may I say this passage provides us with a window to look through to help us to understand what it is that makes Christians tick. Because the caricature is that Christianity is about rules and regulations, isn't it? Indeed, that may well be the very thing that is putting us off investigating Jesus Christ seriously. Well, we're going to see that what Paul tells us today couldn't be further from rules and regulations. There are three things which he wants us to grasp. I've jotted them down there on the outline if you find that kind of thing helpful. And the first, verses 1 to 4, Christians have a new identity. Christians have a new identity. I wonder what the resurrection means to you as you think about it. No doubt many of us, as we think about the resurrection, we believe in it. We believe that it is a real historical event. But we see it very much as an event in the past. Perhaps a way of proving to others that Jesus Christ was God. Now, it does prove that. It proves it conclusively. But the danger is then we don't think it has any practical relevance for our life today. But just listen to Paul in verses 1 to 4, who is saying the resurrection has supremely practical implications. Verses 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Some friends of ours are expecting a baby in a couple of weeks' time. And what has amazed me is how active a life this baby has lived even before it's been born. Remarkably, it's been on holiday to Portugal and Devon. It's been out to for dinner in smart restaurants. It's even listened to sermons. Of course, it didn't do those things on its own. We couldn't sort of see it just sitting there on its own. No, one of the occupational hazards of being a baby in the womb is that where your mother goes, you go. And what your mother does, you have to do. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, if you're a Christian, what happened to Jesus Christ has happened to you in Christ. What is true for him is true for you, just as what is true for that little baby in the womb is also true of its mother. The Christian has a new identity. The Christian is a new person. What is true for Christ and what he has been through is true for the Christian believer in Christ. Verse 3, have a look at it. Christ died, paying the penalty for your sin, and you have now died to that old way of life. And what is now true, therefore, and where he is also true for the Christian. The Christian is as good as in heaven. Paul says, doesn't he? Your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. From one perspective, the Christian is in heaven already, because that is where Christ himself is. Which shows that being a Christian can never be simply a matter of going to church or believing particular things, but as Jesus himself said, of being born again, having a new identity. Now, of course, by looking around the building here today, you'd never guess that, would you? Everyone looks fairly ordinary. Indeed, you couldn't tell simply by looking at the person next to you whether they have that new identity in Christ. But, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The time lag between what the Christian is in Christ, an inhabitant of heaven, and what the Christian experiences at the moment, an inhabitant of this earth, will not, according to verse 4, last forever. And so, verse 2, Paul calls us to a change of mindset. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Christians are to be those who remind themselves of who they are, where they are, and where they are heading. Their true life is in heaven and not on this earth. I suppose rather like if you go abroad on a business trip. Despite the fact that you're thousands of miles away in a smart hotel somewhere, your mind more or less is pretty focused still on your life at home and on what's happening here. That you have another life outside of the smart hotel and the business meetings that you're involved in, longing to get home, very conscious that you're simply visiting the place where you're doing business. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says, don't live as if this world is all there is to live for. Don't live as if this world is home. Set your mind on Christ. Your real life is in heaven, even though you cannot see it at the moment. Now, I think that's a crucially important paragraph for all of us. It was a critically important paragraph, too, for those Paul wrote to in Colossae. We've seen over the past few weeks that the church Paul is writing to faced false teachers who were saying that there is more to the Christian faith than they had received in Jesus Christ. Now, we saw Paul's summary last week in chapter 2, verse 6. You might like to look at it. Chapter 2, verse 6. This was his summary. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. And now we see in chapter 3 verses 1 to 4 that continuing in Jesus Christ doesn't happen by rule keeping, by being tied down to regulations. No, it happens rather by the Christian understanding their new identity in Jesus Christ. And in the rest of the chapter, verses 5 to 17, Paul shows us some of the implications of that new identity. And we're going to look at two of them together in the rest of our time. First of all, verses 5 to 10, get rid of the old life. Get rid of the old life. Paul insists that if we have understood our new identity in Christ, then the result will be open warfare. Paul focuses, first of all, on our thinking, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Now, I doubt there's anyone here this afternoon for whom at least one of these things is not an ongoing battleground. Human nature never changes. If Paul was to write to us here today, he'd write exactly the same things which he wrote to the Christians in Colossae. We all feel, don't we, the force of this verse. These things intrude into our minds as uninvited guests They ask for attention and action. Now that in itself is not sin, but to give them the attention and the action which they demand is. Paul says, put them to death, verse 5. He is speaking of uncompromising, ruthless, non-negotiating warfare. Well, I wonder if we can say that honestly describes our attitude to those things, to covetousness or sexual impurity or greed. Greed has a clever way, doesn't it, of disguising itself as security for the future, perhaps, or as a good investment, or making life easier, giving us more free time, as being able to do more for the kids. It can still be greed, but we dress it up as sort of middle class respectability. And no doubt the issue of sexual impurity is a far less subtle battleground for many. In verses 8 and 9, Paul turns to our speech. Of course, speech is so often a barrier between those who are followers of Jesus. Have a look at verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. The tongue is a powerful weapon, a carefully judged word here, a throwaway line there, the lost temper, the easy lies which we use to get ourselves off the hook. Or perhaps there's a relationship with someone at church that we need to sort out this week, perhaps a situation at home we need to deal with. In verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds us of our motivation. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The Christian has this new identity. Yet I wonder if as well as that you spotted the warning, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. These very ordinary things are the things that bring judgment. So can we see what Paul is saying? Remember who you are and watch it. Get rid of the old life. Can we see this isn't the sort of moral crackdown of zero tolerance? No, the engine which drives the Christian life is understanding the new identity which the follower of Jesus Christ has. Let me take you back 60 years. Just imagine that you're living in wartime France during the German occupation. On your radio, you're able to pick up live broadcasts of General de Gaulle as he broadcasts from England, as he urges you not to collaborate. One or two families in the town you live in are collaborating. It seems that they have an easier life. They're getting special favours, no harassment. The enemy forces try to woo you over. But then you hear those broadcasts, the reminder that your first loyalties are to France, the encouragement to keep supporting the resistance because the Allies are winning the war. And in case you're tempted to collaborate, there's also the warning that when they do win, de Gaulle will come back to France and he will then establish his rule in the country. So both the encouragement, you're French, don't give up, and also the warning, de Gaulle will return to establish his rule. And Paul is saying very much the same thing as he motivates the Christian to live differently. The Christian has a new identity, is a citizen of heaven, as good as they're already. Therefore, the Christian is not to collaborate with the standards of the world. Yet also the warning that Jesus Christ will return to establish his rule for all to see. Well, I wonder, when was the last time you prayed that God would make you sick of sin? Is that something you dare to pray? When was the last time we took ourselves aside and preached to ourselves both the warning of verse 6, yet also the motivation of verses 9 to 10? When we said to ourselves, this course of action would be totally inappropriate, because I am a citizen of heaven. I have a new identity in Christ. Get rid of the old life. But then verses 11 to 17, put on the new life. Having taken off the old life, Paul says, the follower of Jesus is to put on the new life. First of all, in terms of relationships with other Christians, have a look at verses 11 to 14. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Verse 11. The Greek has to accept the Jew, because Christ has accepted him. The Jew has to accept the Greek, because Christ has accepted him. The barriers of the day, you see, are torn down totally. And Christ doesn't simply tear down those barriers. 2,000 years ago, he tears down our barriers, the barriers between rich and poor, between educated and uneducated, young and old, between those who have high-powered jobs and those who have no jobs. All are one in Christ. And so, you see, I have no right to say to another Christian believer, I can't relate to you. I won't make the effort. You're not really the sort of person I can easily get on with, because Christ has accepted them. Paul says, be kind, humble, gentle, patient. Forgive each other, whatever the grievance, however petty, however hurtful, because the Lord forgave you. Let me read C.S. Lewis's account of the day when he put his trust in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis was a well-known at the time broadcaster and writer in the middle of the 20th century. And this is what he writes. You must picture me alone in my room, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, the steady, unrelenting approach of Jesus Christ, who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I had greatly feared had at last come to me. In the summer term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and I prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in England. And I did not see then what I now see to be the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked on his own two feet, but who can sufficiently adore that love which will open the gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? That plumbs the depth of divine mercy. Well, when we find humility hard, have we begun to appreciate the humility of Christ? The love of Christ humbles us. It topples us from the pedestals which we stand on. It humbles us so we can forgive others and show them the love and compassion that Christ has shown us. Or in the words of verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And that will be seen, verse 16, in the way in which we teach and encourage each other in the Christian life. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. God's voice is heard as we teach one another what the Bible says, and it becomes internalized within. Sermons which expound the Bible home groups and small Bible study groups where the aim is to meet together and to see what the Bible says and to discuss applying it. Singing songs that express the Bible's teaching rather than Christian sentimentality. But we need others, don't we, to press those truths home. So as I sit listening to a sermon, it's so easy in my own mind to dodge the issues. But my close friends won't let me dodge the issues when they ask me the difficult questions which the sermon posed. Are we teaching and warning each other after the talk on Tuesdays in small groups, in one-to-one conversations, encouraging each other to live under the rule of Christ? That ought to be the great strength of a home group or small group Bible study or Bible reading partnership. Because the moment I'm prepared to say to someone, look, this is what I find hard, this is the area I struggle in, that I've made myself accountable, and others can then encourage me and ask how it's going. So let me ask, if you're someone here today who would call yourself a Christian, who are you accountable to? To whom have you given permission to ask those sort of difficult questions which actually you know you need to be asked? When was the last time you spoke to a Christian friend and encouraged them to press on in the Christian life? What's your small group Bible study like? Are you satisfied with trite answers and the same kind of predictable, thin spiritual veneer? Or are people prepared to be vulnerable and to say, I find this difficult, I'm totally at sea, and then teaching and encouraging each other? That is what Paul has in mind in verse 16. Well, verse 17 is a marvellous summary. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Christian life is not about zero tolerance. It is about understanding what God has done in Christ, understanding the new identity which the Christian has, and then living in the light of it, verse 17, doing so in every area of life, every aspect of life. Now, if you're someone here today and you're investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, we are delighted you're here. Please keep coming back. But can we see the Christian life is not about rules and regulations and keeping them? Indeed, we probably know that from our own experience, how powerless rule-keeping is. How powerless it is to change us. I guess many of us are all too conscious of that. Well, Christian living is both much more radical and much more powerful than rule-keeping. It is about understanding that the Christian has a new identity and then living that out in every area of life. And of course, for those of us who do have that new identity, it begs the question, doesn't it? Where is it that I'm not living out that new identity at the moment? Let's pray together. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the new identity which you give to those who have put their trust in Christ. Please would you help each one of us to understand that more clearly and to live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake, Amen.